Hello. How's everyone doing?
Good.
All right. So this is like Alan had Craig begin the new year with a study on how to study the Bible. Last Sunday, he asked me to fill in and continue that from our how-to series, How to Worship. And again, what an appropriate way to begin this new year. Who here was in the how to worship class? You? Okay, you guys can go. Just kidding. Sit. I'm confident that the Holy Spirit has something for you to either know or remember. Like me, we did this study back in October, I think, and just going over my notes and preparing for this class and trying to transition it from a classroom setting to just a teaching was a little difficult. But again, looking over the notes, I was reminded of some things, and the Lord had even shown me some new things. So if you were in that class, maybe you do have something new tonight. So with that, before we get into the study, let's go before Him in a word of prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for who You are, Lord, and on this topic of worship, Lord, won't You show us, Holy Spirit, how You would have us to worship You. As You, Jesus, said that You, the Father is looking for those true worshipers who would worship You in spirit and in truth, Lord. And I pray that You would show us in Your word those things that You would have for us, Lord, that we would better, even better glorify You, Lord, and just have a richer and deeper relationship with You in terms of worshiping. And this is our prayer tonight. And Jesus, we are here to honor You in Your name, Lord. So be with us, we pray, in our study. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Since this is, we're deviating from our usual verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter style. This is topical. So I will be jumping around through some scriptures. If you would, though, turn to Romans 12 and stick a finger in that, because we'll be spending a little time in there. But if you're taking a note, it would benefit you. As I said, I'll be kind of moving fast, so a lot to cover. So how to. Before we get into the how to, let's cover the what and why of the matter. So one, if you're taking out the easy for me to say, the definition and purpose of worship. Worship is essentially giving God the glory He deserves. Worship is our response to God, both private and corporate, expressed by all that we are, mind, emotions, will, and body, for who He is and what He has done. Our English word worship comes from the Old English worth-ship. Worth meaning worth, value, and honor, and ship denoting condition, character, and office, and skill. So in terms of worshiping God, we do so because we acknowledge His character or nature, i.e. His loving kindness, His goodness and faithfulness, etc. We acknowledge God's office, His eternality, His preeminence and lordship, and we acknowledge God's skill, His omnipotence and omniscience. Both the Hebrew and Greek words for worship, shacha and proskuneo, respectfully mean to kneel down, kneel, bow down, or prostrate oneself. And we see this well displayed here in Psalm 95, 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. And other words denoting worship found within the Scripture are serve and sacrifice. And we see this in Genesis, where Abraham is going to offer Isaac his son, right? And what did he say? He said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll return to you. And he used the word worship, but what did he have in mind? He had sacrifice in mind. We see this also in Exodus 20. God says, you shall not bow down nor serve them, referring to the worship of false idols. And again in Exodus 34, 13, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So God is worthy of worship, worthy of honor, and rightly seeks His own honor. we find that all of creation was made to glorify God. This is without exception. In Revelation, we see, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so why does anything exist that God would receive glory and honor and power? Why? Because he is worthy. Psalm 96, 11 and 12 says, "Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy." And of course, we're familiar with Psalm 19. Let the heavens declare the glory of God. And the heavens speaking not only of, you know, the skies, but the celestial bodies and the galaxies and the universe. So creation, all of creation was made to glorify God. Why do we worship? For the same reason. Simply because that's what we were created to do. And I shared last time, this brought to my remembrance a French philosopher by the name of René Descartes. I know you're thinking, René, a dude named René. But he's French, so we'll give that to him. But he was famously known for saying, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. And what he was doing is he was postulating his own existence, the question of whether or not we exist. And how did he come to that conclusion? Well, he thought, well, I reason, I must exist to even reason my existence, therefore I exist. But here we see in David in the Psalms, Psalm 139, 14, David, who came thousands of years before Descartes, and not only that, but he was, I think, ahead of him in terms of philosophy. He says, "I praise you. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So he had no qualms about the fact of whether or not he existed. That didn't confuse him in the least. In fact, he knew that he existed, and beyond that, he knew why he existed. "Marvelous are your works that my soul knows well." And he knew it. He knew it in his bones that he was made to worship. Worship there is a direct expression for our ultimate purpose for living, to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. And like I said, that the reason why anything exists, from the dust to the trees to you and I, is that God would be glorified. And it's really the preconditional terms for why we exist at all. The Bible says that everyone, without question, is going to kneel before God and glorify him. We see this in Philippians. What does it say? "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so, without exception, every man or woman that has lived, past or present, will one day kneel before their Maker and claim that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To glorify the Father. And you see that you bringing glory, humankind will bring God glory, and it really has no choice. It's almost part of the fabric of the universe, as much as the law of gravity is. The 122, I think, laws and constants that must exist for fine-tuned life to exist. The strong and weak nuclear force, or the law of entropy, those things exist because God is a God of order. And even our existence, it seems to be a part of that we exist to glorify God, and ultimately we will. But that causes you to wonder, well, what about the people that, yes, everyone will one day kneel before the Lord, but not all those people are going to make it to heaven. How are they going to glorify the Lord? And it's, I think that even, say this right, I think God created hell for a purpose. What's the purpose of hell? To quarantine evil. And he's going to do away with all evil one day. And even the people, sad as it may be, as it truly is, that God doesn't desire that anyone would go to hell. In fact, he makes the way for us to avoid it. How do the people in hell glorify the Lord? I think they satisfy his justice, his wrath. God, he said he won't pervert justice. And but there's a grander way that we glorify the Lord. And it's not through his justice, but it's through his Son. And that is the ultimate way to glorify him. It's by kneeling before his Son. I think about that song, Come Now is a Time to Worship. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess, knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly serve you now. And so that is the short of it. So that's the, broadly defines what worship is. Let's get into the practice of worship. And talk about, there's worship in two senses. In a broad sense, worship is actually a lifestyle. And in that everything we do should be bringing God honor. Whether you're dropping the kids off at their function or cleaning the house or putting in your 8 hours. It's all meant to glorify the Lord. And then there's those narrow sense of worship where we have services of worship like tonight or in small groups. So but let's focus on a lifestyle of worship. Worship isn't just about music or limited to what we do inside the walls of a church building. We are the church. Therefore, worship is about glorifying God with our lives. When we seek to honor God, we worship him. And our verse for that is Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I apologize, I had a sub earlier, and it's making a comeback. So there's some important words in this verse, and if you're the type that goes ahead and marks in your Bible, go ahead, circle the word, or write down the word, present. That comes from the Greek peristome, and it's a military word, and it means to stand at attention before a superior. It's when we say to God, you own 100% of me, and you can do whatever you want with my life. There's also a Hebrew word that parallels it in the Old Testament, and it's the word that Samuel used when he mistook the voice of the Lord for that of Eli, and he said, here I am. And what did Eli tell him? He said, when you hear this voice, say, here I am. Say, speak, Lord, your servant's here. Your servant hears. And that's the attitude that we have when we present ourselves. Romans 12:1 asks us, secondly, to present our bodies. Circle that word or write that down. The sum total of our everything, physically, emotionally, intellectually, volitionally, and spiritually. God wants our everything. And I think that's the idea that Jesus had when asked what the greatest commandment was, that you would love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yes, your heart is different from your body. The heart, speaking of emotions, your soul is not, it's different from your body, but those are all contained as a corporeal being. Those are all contained within our bodies. And I think everything that we are is the idea behind that. The third word I want you to highlight is sacrifice. Now, this can be a confusing word in our modern orientation because we often view sacrifice as a personal loss or inconvenience. And I think the biblical, and that may be true, but the biblical, I think, definition is giving back to God what already belongs to him. As we know that we've been bought with a price. We are not our own. Our bodies are not our own. God wants our everything. And we should give him, render to him, as Jesus said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give unto God the things that are God's. In addition, there are three aspects to the sacrificial lifestyle. Another word to mark is living. We are to be a living sacrifice. This emphasizes the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that is expressed through our physical life. Because we have been made spiritually alive in Christ, we live out our lives, our physical lives, differently on that basis. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we see Paul give us a contrasting verse. He says, do not present, that's the same word, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The next word is holy. We're to be a holy sacrifice. This means that we are set apart entirely for God's ownership. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and therefore our lives are not our own. We are sanctified to be at our best usefulness for his purposes. And in Colossians 1:21-22, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And finally, we are to be an acceptable sacrifice. We are not perfect, but rather being perfected. We have been made perfectly acceptable to God through the cross of Jesus Christ and are continually perfected through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Our sanctification is an ongoing process and is accomplished when we are daily yielded to the will of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And to sum up Romans 12:1, I would say this. Our greatest expression of worship is found in our obedience to God. So that is the idea of worship as a lifestyle. And much could be said, but we have still have a little more to cover than that. But let's go now into corporate worship. Corporate worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts. It is the designated time when Christians come together to ascribe to God the glory he deserves. The primary reason God calls us to come together is so that as a corporate assembly, we might worship him. Psalm 149:1 says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. And I find it interesting that the very first time God institutes corporate worship is when he calls the Hebrews out of Egypt and delivers them out of the bondage and calls them out into the wilderness, out to the desert, so they would worship him as a unified assembly. Exodus 7:16, and you shall say to him, the Lord God, let's say to him of Pharaoh, the Lord God, the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness or worship me in the desert, depending on your translation. And at this very time, moment in time, God has designed and has planned an institution, has planned the institution of corporate worship. And it's amazing how this unfolds, and it got me excited when this is something that I kind of missed my first time around, but God seems to reveal himself more and more to you. So God's assembly at Sinai was the immediate goal of the Exodus. God brings his people out in order that he might bring them in to the assembly of his presence, that they might hear his voice, Exodus 20, where he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall worship no other gods before me. To hear his voice and worship him. But rather than worshiping God in a unified holy assembly, what did they do? The people turned aside to serving idols. So in judgment, God scattered his people in exile. So here's the question. Did God's plan for worship fail? His plan for worship, assembling a people before him for the purpose of worship. Well, it was fulfilled in part throughout the Old Testament when there were festivals three times a year and everyone was gathered together in a certain place and it eventually became Jerusalem. And they were gathered together in his presence And they did that for a time, but the people rebelled and they turned aside to worshiping idols and they sinned more and more and God scattered them. So has God's purpose failed? He even says in Deuteronomy, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. But I like this. Isaiah 14:24, actually one of my favorite verses in Scripture. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. So God's purposes did not fail. Because God promised that his purposes for his people would yet be fulfilled and that there would be, someday, there would be a great assembly, not just of Israel, but of all nations before his throne. Consider Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 66. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan. Well, hold on, where are those places? Well, I really wish I would have pulled up a map of the Mediterranean. But Tarshish, that is modern-day Spain. So if you look, if you stretch out the Mediterranean, you know, Israel over here, Spain way over here, Pul. Now, Pul isn't recorded anywhere. It's not seen anywhere else in ancient literature. And so Bible scholars aren't entirely sure what Pul means, but it could be a variant spelling of put. And if it is, that would make that you have North Africa, and just to the west of that would be modern-day Libya, or put. Then you have Lud and Tubal, which is modern-day Turkey, and Javan, which is Greece. And what is this? This is the entire known world at the time. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I will send survivors to the nations, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And that leads on. It doesn't stop there. It keeps going. Acts 2:5 says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And you see this. Yes, God scattered his people in judgment. But history shows us that wherever Jews tend to go, they bring with them, they carry with them their heritage and their tradition. And in a way, yes, through the people sinned and God judged them like he promised he would, but in a way he was propagating his fame throughout the world. It's interesting to see and amazing to see what God can do with a bunch of sinners. So, Acts 2, when is this time? This is the time of Pentecost. It's when the Holy Spirit was poured out among the people. People were speaking in tongues. They were getting saved. They were worshiping in the temple daily. But it doesn't stop there because the book of Acts hasn't come to an end. It's still being written today, and here we are. And you think we ought to think when we come together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord together, that we're part of that fulfillment that God promised and started way back at Sinai. And that puts us in a pretty marvelous, pretty amazing historical context. And not only that, when we gather together, it doesn't stop there because we are really anticipating or building towards that great assembly among the saints in heaven. This is what John said in Revelation. And they, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 15. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? And glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. So you see the plan that God had for corporate worship. I think that's why it's important to him. So when we come together for the purposes of worshiping the Lord, we obey God's command to assemble with fellow born-again believers to worship God, fulfill His purposes in us as His church, and participate in our eternal destiny with the saints and the angels. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. So moving on, let's talk about the requirements for genuine worship. And a funny thing happened since the last time I gave this study. Is about a month ago, I found myself in a Facebook conversation, which seems to have happened a lot. But a friend of mine posted an article, and the title of the article was, "Why praise teams are a bad idea." Or no, I'm sorry, "The problem with praise teams." That's what it was. And so, of course, if you're on Facebook or you're on your phone, you do a lot of mindless scrolling. But that caught my attention, and as someone who plays on the worship team, it stoked my interest. So I opened it up, and I read this long article, and I found it to be very rigid and legalistic. And I couldn't figure out why this guy was, how he came to the conclusions that he did. To nutshell it, the writer of this article came to the conclusion by a handful of verses that worship should be rigorous, it should be loud, and it should be corporate, or everyone should be singing, and you should be able to hear everyone singing. And when he followed that to the T, and he came up with this idea that why worship teams actually inhibit that. And One quote that resonated with me said that worship is a command that can be measured by the human senses. And that gave me pause for two reasons. One is because I've never thought about it in those terms, worship being a command. Worship is something that I always thought of as not that we have to do, but that we get to do. It's our love responding to His love. And secondly, is because when I thought about it, worship being a command that can be measured by human senses. Well, everything is measured by human senses. So that doesn't really... What if I'm deaf? You know? What if I'm mute? Can I really worship the Lord? And it was totally devoid of the Spirit. He didn't mention Jesus one time. And so that brings us to Jesus. Well, what did Jesus say about worship? If you're taking note, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, we're familiar with this. Jesus gives us our outline for new covenant worship. He says, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And that's more than dotting an I or crossing a T. Yeah, I got that. We worship today. So what does it mean to worship the Lord in spirit? And I don't think it's not a high and lofty concept. To offer true worship in the spirit to God, one must first be born of the Spirit. That means, are you born again? Because if not, you're spiritually dead, and that your spirit doesn't communicate with God. That's simple. Your praise, there's probably people who join us on a weekly basis who are not born again. And though they may be participating and singing and mouthing the words and sounds coming out of their mouth hole, I don't think God's hearing it. Their praise is rising about as far as the ceiling. Secondly, we must recognize that worship, true worship, flows from the heart and is therefore primarily a spiritual activity. Mary said this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." In Philippians 3, verse 3, we read, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." See, it's not done by perspiration. But as Pastor Chuck would say, it's done by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's what it means. Simply means to worship God in spirit. What does it mean? What about truth? To worship God in truth means that we do so according to biblical principles, especially in light of New Testament revelation. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me, except through me." So are we worshiping in truth? I'm sure, just like I mentioned, that the writer of this article, yeah, he was citing a lot of scripture. But I don't think he was heeding the full counsel of God. There's a lot of people who say they worship Jesus and they're not worshiping him in truth. What about the Mormons who believe Jesus is a created being and Satan is his brother? And they're singing songs about him. They're going around in his name. But they're not worshiping the same Jesus I'm worshiping. They're not worshiping the Jesus, the God of the Bible. So it's important that we worship Jesus in truth. And that starts by knowing the truth, knowing God's word and discerning it. So let's talk about preparing our hearts. How can we better enter into genuine worship? If you're taking note, one, examine yourself. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see that James is encouraging believers to draw near to God. But the immediate sentence says to cleanse your hands. 1 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Notice that there's an immediate connection between holiness and being near to God. If God seems far away and worship doesn't seem meaningful, there may be something that God wants to deal with in our lives and purge us of. And I know that to be true. When you're worshiping the Lord and you're not experiencing His presence fully, Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Number two, how can we better enter genuine worship? Make right any broken interpersonal relationships. And we've heard Matthew 5 a lot, you know, about leaving our gift at the altar and making it right with our brother. This is what 2 Timothy 2:8 says, I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. And it's pretty distracting and hindering to the purpose of worship if you're here in the sanctuary and you have a quarrel with your brother across the aisle or your sister or your next door neighbor or your fellow employee. And of course, in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us to take care of that. Hebrews 15:15 says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so what can start as a seemingly small quarrel between two people can fester like a sore and spread. And, you know, the enemy would love to have a field day with those things. And it's very possible that some quarrels may exist in the body now. And so I encourage you, even if I know a lot of times when I am offended, instead of bringing it up or talking about it, I brush it off. Or even if I know I've done wrong, and the person doesn't mention it, you know, we kind of let things go. And I just encourage you guys that if that's the case, just go and talk to your neighbor. Go talk to your brother or your sister and see if worship doesn't become that much more richer. I bet you it does. And here's one. 1 Peter 3:7. To you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And it's true. If there are problems in the home, that's your flesh. You know, bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. And if that's not right, your worship will suffer. Your prayer life will suffer if we don't take care of those things. And trust me, that's a whole nother study in and of itself, and I won't touch it so tonight. Number three, adjust your attitude. Mark 14:33 says, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" What happened? Jesus calmed the storm. He was in the boat, and the disciples became aware that they suddenly realized that, hey, this is the Creator, and he's in the boat with us, and he's ruling over the creation. And what did they do? They worshipped him. Hebrews 12:28 through 29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." God is a consuming fire. He's burning away sin and everything that rebels against him, and he's ultimately going to be, he's going to destroy all of it and do away with all of that. And having that knowledge, we come to him with reverence and awe. An attitude of worship comes upon us when we begin to see God as he is and we respond to his presence. A lot of it has to do with our attitude, and that's, sometimes I find it helpful. Even when I'm playing and leading, where I tell myself, "Lord, I want to be in your presence." You know, we sing, there's an awesome Third Day song, "Show Me Your Glory." And I think it's true. When we experience the goodness of God, we have no choice, but we respond to that. In 5, this is a new one God gave me that I didn't mention before. Make God's word the priority. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." Notice that the word of God, let that dwell in you richly, and it comes before, well, it has to be there for teaching and admonishing one another. But it doesn't stop there. It says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, even before it says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And today, I think there's a big problem with a lot of these, the mega churches or the, you know, the seeker-friendly, emergent, relevant churches, where they emphasize, they place great emphasis on their worship, and it's very performance-driven. And it's about the experience. And so they're trying to give these people the experience. And if you're worshiping God, you find yourself worshiping God because you're chasing this experience, then it's actually a form of self-worship because you're looking for something. You're looking to feel a certain way. That's what drug addicts do, you know? And when the same churches, we've heard the saying, sermonettes for Christianettes. And they water down the word, and it affects worship. It does. You look at some of these lyrics, even on the radio, and you don't know if the songwriter is talking about the Lord or his girlfriend. You know, it waters things down. And if we want our worship to be robust, the word has to dwell within us richly. You put it in richly and it comes out richly, our worship will. So we need to make God's word the priority. And I think that's why worship here is good. So I'm told, because we emphasize the word. I was at, and just to add to this, I was at the men's conference. There's one guy with a guitar, and his name is Robbie, just like me. And he plays the guitar as well as I do, or maybe I play as well as him. Go have it. And his voice is okay. It does a job, kind of like mine. But worship was amazing. Because I was at this conference, I was hearing this rich teaching. And it was just me responding to the Lord and all the things that he was telling me. And I think that's how it is. We can't forsake the word and expect worship to be any better. So let's talk about the product of worship. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So what happens when we worship? One, if you're taking note, one, we delight in God. Psalm 43:4 says, Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God my God. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And of course, those New Testament believers we talked about in Acts, says they worshipped him and were returned to the Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God because there was a requirement? No, I don't think you couldn't keep these guys out. They wanted to worship the Lord. Why? Because there was joy in it. When we enter into genuine worship, everything else takes on less importance and things get put into right perspective and we are oriented spiritually towards focusing on God and delighting in Him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And spiritually, that's good for us. So we delight in God. In turn, number two, God delights in us. Zephaniah prophesies, the Lord, your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. And the first time I came across this scripture, I was a teenager, and it was funny to me. I just found it humorous. You know, God singing, that's our job. That's, you know, but he's the one who created music and vocal cords. He's the God who speaks. I have no doubt he can sing. And now that I'm a father, it's not at all strange to me that a father would sing over his children because it's something I find myself doing every day. Because I'm delighting in my children. My children are delighting me, and I'm singing and rejoicing over them. So you can kind of picture this before, now that I've read this, and you know, you kind of visualize worship as a solo. You sing to God. But in a way, there's a duet that's happening, that we're singing and we're delighting in Him and we're worshiping Him, and at turn, He's delighting, rejoicing over us and singing over us as well. Isaiah 62 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And I mentioned this last time, my wife wasn't here, but she's here tonight, so I'll say it again. The three greatest visions of my life were 2 and 3, my daughter and my son being born, and that first one was watching her come down the aisle. And if you men, I bet you can picture that. And the joy that you had seeing that bride come down, adorned for you. And God says He will rejoice over us as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride with great joy. Number three, another product of worship is that we draw near to God. See, in the old covenant, people were separated from God. Yes, they could come into the courtyard, but only at a certain point. And only the priest could go beyond and fulfill their, you know, daily priestly duties. And yet only the great or the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to sprinkle the blood of atonement, right? And so the people, the Jews being God's people, yes, they had access to God, but they were somewhat limited. And they were near to God, but they were also somewhat distant. And yet, as new covenant believers and worshipers, we have the amazing privilege of going directly into God's presence. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, that's a literal expression of the Greek, not only the holy temple, but the holy of holies, that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That idea of coming with confidence, that's coming without the fear of being condemned or judged. So when we come into the throne room, it's not a judgment throne. It's the throne of grace. So when we come into the sanctuary to worship God, we as believers ought to think of ourselves as being in the presence of God. And yes, it's difficult to imagine because we're in this earth suit. We don't get to see the spiritual realm. But occasionally there have been times in the Bible where God has opened people's eyes. And probably most famously is Elisha's servant at Dothan. And Elisha said, hey, don't worry. This is from the Message Bible. Hey, don't worry. That's my paraphrase. Hey, don't worry, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha's servant, the servant couldn't figure it out. And Elisha prayed, hey, open his eyes. And his eyes were open to see the armies of the living God in full battle array. And he got it. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom. He's speaking about, the earthly mount. But he says, I'm skipping forward, but you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Those are the saints who have died and gone before. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. New covenant worship, therefore, is worshiping in the presence of God. I know we don't see it, but spiritually, it's true. That's what happens. So we draw near to God, and for God draws near. God draws near to us. We've already cited it. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I think this is true in private times of worship and in prayer, when we take time apart to be in God's presence, that he manifests his presence to us. I think it's especially true when we come to him in corporate worship. When we draw near to God, and suddenly we have the sense that he's coming near to us and that he's with us. And we saw this in a physical sense in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 5:13 through 14. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, that when the song was raised, the trumpets and the cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. What's that? That's the cloud that surrounds his presence, the Shekinah glory. So that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord of God, filled the house of God. Psalm 22:3 says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And I think we get our translation. God inhabits the praises of his people. And I believe that to mean that when God's people come together for the purpose of offering him worship, that God shows up. So that was 4. 5, God ministers to us. When we worship God, he meets with us and directly, I think, ministers to our hearts. Strengthening our spirits, strengthening our faith, intensifying our awareness of his presence. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. And yes, we received grace and mercy at the cross and we receive it every day, but you know, there's those times where you're just seeking the Lord and maybe it's fasting, maybe you're on your knees in your prayer closet. Sometimes with me, I can do it with my guitar when no one's home. And those times that we really need the Lord. And yes, we have that mercy, but I think he gives us even more grace. And he meets us where we are. And he gives us more mercy and more of his presence and more of himself, that we would find help in time of need. And lastly, I think one of the products of worship is that the Lord's enemies flee. Sometimes demonic opposition or attack will retreat from people who are in extended times of worship simply because I think they don't like it there. Remember, we are in the presence of the Lord. We saw this, the Lord do this for Judah in a 2 Chronicles, in a physical sense. He says, and when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed, so that they were defeated. And what does the word say? To submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And that's a common anthem that we use, submit to God, or how do we use it in worship? Surrender, I surrender. I surrender to God. So I believe that when we're surrendered to God in worship, we can expect that God would fight our battles. And of course, I think I've shared this before, but I think of Miss Robin, who, if you know her, she suffers from really bad arthritis, and she deals with pain all the time. But she says when she comes here that she testifies that she's pain-free. And I'm not saying that there's a demonic cause behind her arthritis. I'm very sure it's of natural causes. However, I believe that the enemy would love to use something as a pain like that to keep us away from his presence, to keep us out of his house. And she trusts the Lord and she comes, and God, in his mercy and his grace, frees her from that pain. It's amazing. You should hear her go on. So, I'm getting close to my time limit. So let's just quickly talk about some guidelines for worship. Worship is something we do especially when we come into God's presence and we are conscious of adoration of Him in our hearts. Therefore, we have to be careful that everything in our worship service is designed and carried out not to call attention to ourselves, but to call attention to God and cause people to think about Him. And again, I'll share that can be challenging to anyone who's up here singing or playing music, because you want worship to be, you know, your quality of music to be excellent, and you want that to be evident and helpful, not hindering. But at the same time, you don't want to take glory from the Lord. And so I believe that us as a worship team, I think I can speak for the worship team, that we're always challenging ourselves to stay in check and to make sure we're putting first thing first and we have our priorities straight. Because in the secular world, of course, who gets the glory? It's the performer. And we're not about performing. I'm not here to entertain you guys. I would love to lead you into God's throne room and then just disappear and allow you to worship Him. And that's my heart. But yes, it's a challenge for anyone who, like I said, has a worship music ministry, or pretty much anyone who has a highly visible role in ministry. And I just read the book that Alan gave me. What book did you give me? Second. About serving. And Pastor Romaine warns servants, people who call themselves servants, that, hey, if you're looking for the pat on the back, beware. Because if you get it, that's your reward. Well done. You got the pat on the back. And I don't want that kind of reward. So, and plus, what does Isaiah say? Isaiah 48, he says, my glory I will not give to another. And it's not because God isn't generous. It's because He's worthy of honor and He rightly seeks His own honor. And He says, I'm not going to share it with anybody because you don't deserve it. So some things too, I think that'll again, will be helpful. Some helpful guidelines. 1 Timothy 2:9. And 10 says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And I don't think he's saying that women can't look nice or can't wear nice clothes. I don't think he's... You got to keep in mind that at this time there were different cultural standards. But here's the essence, right here, the first sentence is, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. And I think that goes across the board. But, again, women are probably the number one distraction to men. And so we need to keep these things in mind. And it's totally different when you're dating and woo, and then you have your four-year-old daughter. And she comes out and she's wearing leggings in their pants. And that's common now. People wear leggings. And I said, no way, Jose. I said, go in there and find some pants, man. Look like you dipped yourself in pants, you know? No. And again, that applies to us as men. It does go across the board, that we present ourselves in a way that's not distracting our brothers or sisters from the purpose, which is to bring God glory. These are probably two things that I consider the most right here. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for edification. So this is the checklist that I think we would be wise to go through. Is what I'm doing bringing God glory? Whether what I'm doing, how I'm behaving, what I'm wearing, is it bringing God glory? And is it edifying to the body? In other words, am I drawing attention away from God's glory? And am I hindering the body in any way? In terms of corporate worship, for instance, I think it's important to discriminate, but that there's private times of worship and then there's corporate worship. And the two tend to look very different. When you're private, you know, the definition, to kneel, prostrate, and bow down. And imagine if I just got on the floor and just sprawled all out like this, and that'd be really distracting. That's not something that you see typically, especially a stranger comes in. What's going on in there? These people are crazy. You know, but that there be some semblance of order, for God is the author of is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So, I personally, there are certain things that distract me in corporate worship, and instead of sharing those things with you, because I'm sure you have things that distract you, I could be a distraction. I don't know. Why do they theme like that? You know. Why are they always hitting the drum so hard? I got that one. I've heard that one. Let's consider one another, because after all, it's corporate worship. It's something that we do together. And so some people tend to get lost in worship. Some people. And they kind of splay around. And what they're really doing is they're invading someone else's personal space. And what you call freedom, I'm just free. There's freedom here. And you're hindering someone else's because your armpits, right? In there, I'm 6'1", and so, you know, we need to be mindful. Yes, you can have a meaningful experience with the Lord corporately, and it doesn't have to look like a circus. You don't have to take a lap like some church, you know. Or you get it, right? You get it. There's a difference between private and corporate, and I'm allowed. If you want to kneel and bow down and speak in tongues and you have a prayer closet for that, right? Again, is what I'm doing bringing God glory or distracting from it? And what is what I'm doing edifying to the body, or am I hindering the body from worshiping the Lord? And if we run that checklist, then I'm willing to bet that the distractions will minimize themselves. They'll take care of themselves. That's pretty much it, guys. So, just Howie to come up, and we're going to play another song or two. And let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's amazing to us to think of the plan that you had, Lord, way back in Sinai, Lord, to gather your people together, Lord, and not even at Sinai, but even further back from the beginning, Lord, and to see how you used the Israelites, Lord, even scattering them, Lord, you propagated your fame, Lord, and you spread the gospel to all the nations, Lord, and what you do, Lord, what you've done in corporate worship, in our worship to you, Lord. And I pray that this year, Lord, as we grow, Lord, that the word, your word, would richly dwell in our hearts, Lord, that we would become true worshipers of you, worshiping in spirit and in truth, Lord, that you would show us and minister us how you ought to be worshiped, Lord. Lord, we pray, Lord, as we close this time, Lord, in song, Lord, that you would be glorified. That you would just allow us to focus on you, Lord, and nothing else, and bringing you glory. And that we would worship you not for the sake of how it benefits us. Yes, there are benefits, Lord, when there's a blessing in worship, Lord, but that we would bless you, Lord, and worship you simply for who you are and for what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.